We turn to the Gospel according to John, to chapter 17, and the beginning of the chapter. Such a marvellous chapter this is, that one of the most famous devotional books, a big one, is devoted just to this chapter. I confess that I cannot even begin to plumb the depths of the things for which Jesus asks his Father here. We commonly call the prayer which the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, "Our Father which art in heaven," the Lord's Prayer. But it was not a prayer he ever used. It's a prayer that we have given to us by him, and we may therefore call it the Lord's Prayer. But if there is any prayer that deserves to be called the Lord's Prayer, the prayer which he prays, it is this one. Not only that, but it opens our eyes to the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is praying as our high priest in glory. He has never ceased to pray in this manner for his disciples. And so therefore it will be a wonderful thing for us, as we read through this prayer, of which we shall only do a part today, but it will be a wonderful thing for us to understand that all the things that Jesus asked for here are answered, but are answered for us in our time, for us as individuals. No one of his words shall fail towards us. Now, we have many ups and downs in life, and we wonder if we're going to make the grade, or we wonder if we're going to get to the end. But none of the things for which the Lord Jesus Christ asks in this prayer, or asked at any other time, like underneath of the everlasting arms, like we shall never be plucked out of his hands, none of those things shall fail towards the individuals for whom he prays. These words spake Jesus. All the instructions to his disciples were now finished. You can consider the graciousness of the Lord, that when he prayed this prayer, he allowed the disciples to be within hearing, so that by the Spirit we have it. And in that sense, you can say that the instruction isn't quite finished. But this is addressed to the Father. This is like our services. Our services are not for our benefit primarily, and certainly not just for fellowship, they are for the Lord. And this prayer was for God. This prayer was for him. This prayer unburdens his heart. This prayer shows the bond between the Father and the Son. This prayer we may learn from. And John was so moved by the Spirit to remember it and put it down. I'm sure this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit brought back to his memory, the detail of it. But the instruction was ended. His formal instruction of the disciples was ended. You may have had the experience in your own life of being an apprentice, or of training, or of always having learned under the paternal eye or the guardian care of an expert in the thing you were studying. And can you remember your thoughts when suddenly it was down to you? Nobody looking over you, nobody watching, people actually dependent on you doing a first-rate job. Up till now, your job had been as a trainee. Up till now, your job had been learning. Up till now, if you'd made a mistake which would have endangered the welfare of others, if it was that sort of job, someone else would have corrected it. But now it's you. And the day will come when you will train others. Do you remember that? So now, the disciples have ceased to have their Saviour with them in effect. And now they've got to go out. And now they've got to do their work without the Saviour's physical presence. And his last words have been given them. They will doubtless reflect upon them as they did subsequently. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This isn't the only time in Scripture that we are told that the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Among us, to lift up one's eyes in this way has a bad connotation. People roll their eyes and lift up like that when they just think the thing is so boring or too incredible even to imagine. But when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he lifted up his heart and his eyes towards our Father which is in heaven. And I find this exceedingly helpful for this reason. There are those who say, you don't believe that God is in the heavens, do you? You don't believe that he's up there. He is a spirit, he may be everywhere. Well, so he may be a spirit who is everywhere. But the most healthy way for men and women to consider their Father in heaven is to consider him in the heaven of heavens, up beyond the blue. It's a proper way. It's encouraged by the Saviour, both by his words, our Father which art in heaven, and by his looking up to heaven. That is where he looked. And this is where we will look to see our Lord Jesus return. Don't be afraid. Don't be made troubled by those who say, how silly to believe in someone up there. These words spake Jesus and lifted his eyes to heaven. Now, when we teach children, we teach children to put their hands together and close their eyes. Now, there's nothing actually in Scripture about doing that. Jesus, we read, when he came to this time of prayer, the other Gospels tell us that at one time he knelt and then he fell or went flat on his face. The Bible doesn't, except by alluding to these things, tell us anything about the posture of prayer. But there is nothing commanded whatever about putting hands together and closing eyes. But it is a very wise thing to do. Children's fingers go all over the place. And they need to be where they can absolutely concentrate and not be thinking about what's this there, what's that there, fiddling with this, fiddling with that. Of course, it's not just children, is it? My wife's always telling me off because I will fiddle with things like that. You know? It's hard to concentrate on one who is unseen and above, isn't it? So what we teach our children is no bad thing, although it isn't scripturally commanded. But if we abandon it, then make sure our fingers are not fiddling with things during our prayer times. We've got to do better than the children if we abandon what we teach them. Do you understand? And we teach them to close their eyes. Jesus didn't. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And that fixed his concentration. And the idea of teaching children to close their eyes is so that their eyes don't wander. That's hard for a young mum looking after children or a young dad. When the moment they have their eyes closed, they could be doing anything. And it is difficult, and it's a stage in life that we go through, that we overcome, all the stages with children, and we deal kindly with the children, and we're patient, and we seek the Lord's blessing and help. But as far as in us lies, and as far as it's possible, our concentration on what we are asking of the Lord needs to be 100%. If it isn't, the Lord might be more generous than our heart, but certainly he would be within his rights to say, you're not being serious with me. You've only got half a mind on me, 3/4 of a mind on me, 90% mind on me. Shall I give you anything? So we close our eyes and teach the children to close their eyes. That doesn't stop you thinking about other things either. But all these things are helps. But of course, if we don't close our eyes, then we've got to go one better than the children who we choose to close their eyes. We mustn't start looking out of the window. We mustn't start turning around and watching everybody. We mustn't start this, that and the other. 100% concentration. At least in prayer. To which we might add the reading of the scriptures. To which we might add the singing of the hymns. And you see what a spiritual hard work it is to worship the Lord for an hour and a quarter. But the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to fix his mind and his thoughts above. Above the disciples, above what he'd been saying, above the cross that was looming the next day, to the Father. And in looking up to the Father, he was looking down the vistas of time, for he prays for us. He prays for all those who shall believe through the apostles' word. As the message got passed down from one to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, he had every believer in mind till he would return. Up and across the vistas of time. And sometimes our prayers are short term, sometimes they're long term. I've lived long enough to see tendencies in children. And I see children growing up in the church. And I don't see them making the spiritual progress that you long for. And I know if they carry on going in that sort of way, because I've seen it so many times before, they're going nowhere until the Lord comes in upon them and they yield to his claims. And eventually, maybe they'll just go out of habit, or maybe they won't go at all once seen it. And you've seen other things happen in the lives of children. People who turn to certain forms of behaviour when they're young, get in with bad gangs. You know where it leads, you know the heartache it's going to be, and you can see it repeated in every generation of children, unless the Lord intervenes. So the Lord, in his prayer, is looking to the Father. Now, God does not pray to God. And here we see the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer as man, as mediator, as the middleman, as the one who's come to make an atonement for our sin, as the one who was born of a virgin, as our representative man, representing all his people, he prays to his Father. So these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father. In this most intimate of prayers, he never says, God. He's talking to God, but he calls him Father. And he's taught us to call him Father. Not wrong to call God God. It often happens in Scripture. But there is an intimate relation that others don't have with God. You've heard me say this often. But when our son, because it was all the custom in those days, suddenly began to call me Michael when he was 12, I took him aside and I said, there are thousands of Michaels in the world, but you only have one dad. Much nicer to call me Dad. Many people call God God, but only those who love Christ can call him Father. Do call him Father. Do enjoy that relationship of fatherhood and of care and of comfort. Father, the hour is come. Never is it more necessary to come to our Father, and for us, of course, we may come through Christ. Never as is it more essential than when the hour is come. We've heard about lots of people dying, but it's never happened to us. When it is happening, and most people seem to know when it's happening to them, except if it happens suddenly, come to the Father and ask for his strength. But whatever hour comes, there is always an hour when we face a responsibility that we've never faced before. When we face a decision that we've never faced before. That we weigh up a conglomeration of facts to come out with a decision that we've never done before. Even such a wonderful thing as having a second child. We've never had a second child before. They're not the same as the first. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is no time like a sudden difficulty, a sudden setback, something which we may be afraid of which Job said, the thing that I feared greatly has come upon me. Well, when that happens, whether it's an illness that was the one thing you hoped would never happen to you, when things like that happen, Father, come to him. The hour is come. Because it is so easy in those situations to leave the comfort that we could have behind. We let these things engulf us and we don't seek the Father just at the time when we need him most. Our old nature takes over and we just get lost in ourselves and our own musings. Father, the hour is come. Well, this was the hour that out hours, all hours. This was the time when the battle with Satan would be decisively won. This was the time when all his people would be effectively saved. Now he said in the next chapter, this is your hour and the power of darkness. That hour had come. And Jesus' hour had come to overcome the tempter and to save his people. Never was there an hour like that. He recognized it. He'd set his face to go to Jerusalem. He'd been moved with a great and tangible and terrible feelings of a foreboding, as we're told in the Gospels. But that hour has now come. One of our grandchildren, he's 16, he's facing his exams, some of them this week. And he's up and down, doing a bit of revision here and a bit of revision there, just like I used to be. Just got that from me, no doubt, though he hasn't copied it, it must be in his DNA. And the day will come when you actually walk into the examination room and some children funk it. Don't go. Only a minority. But there comes that day when the thing that you've worked for, the thing you must achieve to get through, he needs to get into the sixth form by passing these exams, when it actually has to be done and faced. Seek the Father, who will establish, settle, and strengthen you. Father, the hour is come. There are those who, for the sake of Christ, as well as those who for their sins, have faced their last night in a prison cell before being taken out to the gallows. Who knows what they thought? But their wisdom would be to seek the Father. And here Jesus knows that he is going to die the next day. That he's going to die a painful death with nails through his hands and feet. That before that there's going to be a crown of thorns stabbed down into his head, and the lashings of the soldiers on his back, and the mockery. But none of that compared with the Father's laying the weight of all the sins of all his people upon him, and visiting his anger upon the Saviour. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Glory and glorifying is quite a difficult word to quantify, to put meaning to. It trips off our tongue, as it does in the Greek. It's a very basic word. But when you ask yourself, what is glory in this world, to say nothing of the world to come, it's not so easy to do. See, there's no glory in playing football, but there might be glory in the applause of your equals, or the applause of the crowd, or the occasion of a cup final which you've won. Do you understand? There's a distinction between achieving and the glory. Glory lies in praise and the rarer the thing that's earned the praise, the higher the glory. Jesus died on the cross to bear our sins. No one else could do that. So he has a unique glory. And that glory will be revealed by the status, the station that he is given, the position that he is given in heaven. You see, it's quite a complicated thing to seek to explain. And so here the Lord Jesus is asking that his Son, that the Father should glorify his Son. It's going to come up again, and one can expand it further then. But at this time, you see, when it all looks bleak, when all that there is to be seen is Gethsemane, all that is to be seen is the court and the soldiers and the death on Calvary, it's hard to think of the glory that shall be the other side of it. So he asks the Father to glorify his Son. Of course, he establishes here, which is helpful for us and of course common knowledge, that he is the only Son of the Father. That there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Glorify thy Son. Show that he is thy Son. Uphold him. Show your approval of the work. Enable him to sustain it. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. It's going to be hard on the cross. The thieves on the cross, or one of them at least, or both of them, railed on him. The easy response to any sort of unforeseen difficulty is to go mad at the thing. But Jesus was without sin. But just as he needed the strength of angels when he was tempted, so he needs the strength of the Father. He needs the Father to glorify him by sustaining him, so he may glorify the Father by taking this whole weight of the sins of all his people and successfully, without sinning right to the end, maintain that work. If the Lord Jesus had sinned even in a second before he died, that would have wrecked the whole procedure. So he seeks the Father's constant glorifying of him. The cross is now a glory, but it wasn't then. They used to line the crosses all along the road of the thieves or the slaves that they wanted to crucify. And there was nothing glory, it was ignominious, it was a shame, it was dreadful. And cursed is everyone that hangs upon a cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was hung up in shame. But the Father glorifies that cross and makes the achievement of that shame to outweigh everything put together that any monarch, any general, any administrator, any judge, put them all together, their achievements don't come up to the achievement of the one man, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying and rising again on Calvary. And to that extent, you may say that the glorifying of the Lord Jesus is shown in the raising of him from the dead and his ascending into heaven. But it's all of a piece. But he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Lift him up to honour. Those wonderful words that we read about in Psalm 90, that as far as much as we had had failure and as much as we have had trouble and sin, so much more might we have the Lord's blessing soon in days to come. And so it is here. Just how shameful and painful the cross is, just how shameful and terrible it was to bear our sin. So much the more when it's over is the approval of the Father and his setting him on high. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Always the Lord Jesus had said it was the Father that gave him the work, the Father that gave him the words. It was the Father's will that he did. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son on Calvary, of all places, may glorify thee. People have sometimes said to me, don't think it's ever happened to me to be in hospital on the Lord's Day, but people who have been in hospital on the Lord's Day have said it was bad. Couldn't sleep, people coming and going, just like any other day, things being done, people crying out. It's not like being in church. Well, being on the cross of Calvary was not like being in heaven, neither was it like walking on the earth with the disciples. But what was achieved on the cross, the Father will glorify. And even though we be in hospital on a Lord's Day and it doesn't compare with being in church or any other situation that we find ourselves in that is most distasteful and doesn't help us in our own personal sense of well-being, the Lord will take that very thing and make it an exceeding weight of glory. When we've come through it, he will glorify us. And then we come to verse 2, and again, as many of you know, I have great cause in the Lord to love this verse, because it was this verse that taught me election. It's not designed, I don't think, to teach election. I don't know of anybody else that has ever learned election from it. And it also is a salutary reminder how careless we can be if we're not careful reading the scriptures. These are the words: as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, the first few times that I read this gospel, I was thinking between the ages, I suppose, of when I was converted at 16 to when I was 21. But all the times that I'd read it, I'd read this verse as if it said, and here's the caution, I wonder how many verses we've all read, as if it said when it didn't say that at all. You see? But I had read this verse as if it said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all. Now you say, how stupid, how can a man think that when it doesn't say that? Well, it doesn't say that, but you see, my bias was such that I had no concept of election. It didn't enter into my thinking, I knew nothing about it, therefore the words, as many as thou hast given him, were just a blind spot. I measured it as if it said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all. And when the Lord enabled me to see what he'd actually said, it just opened up a new world. And I didn't need to be shown by man that Arminianism is another religion altogether, because this changed it. I've been changed to be born again. But in matters of understanding the perspectives of God, it just opened up a totally new thing. The Lord Jesus has power over all, we'll just do it quickly, this took me all day. The Lord has power over all flesh, right? So there was something to be said for what I thought. If he has power over all flesh, obviously he's going to use that power to maximum advantage to save everybody, isn't he? Well, that's what I thought. It seems to be what most vicars preaching at funerals think. As thou hast given him power, why does he have power over all flesh? Then he should give eternal life. Wonderful! The Lord Jesus will use his power over all flesh to restrain their thoughts, to encourage their thinking, so that they may have eternal life. And who does he give it to? As many as thou hast given him. Well, that phrase comes up a number of times in this chapter. But first and foremost, it clearly doesn't mean all. Whatever else it means, it is a limitation phrase. As many as thou hast given him. It is not all. Thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life as a gift to as many as thou has given him. So here you have a picture, as he said in a number of times, that the Father has given a people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world as a gift to his Son. Now you can see that he would value that gift given to him by his Father. We do value the things that are given to us by people we love, and therefore these people must be special. But eternal life is given to those whom the Father chose to give to Christ. And Christ's power over all flesh, his head over all things to the church, remember, is precisely so that nothing can prevent, no power of Satan, no power of man, no power of the individual can prevent those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world from hearing about him, from believing the gospel, from coming through to a full knowledge of faith in him. He has power. And that power is exercised without exception down all the places of history and all the times of history and all the places of the world. He has power over all flesh. And if not all come to him, it is because Christ hasn't exercised that power to save them, but rather to exercise that power to restrain them from preventing those who are being called coming. And as I reflected upon this, I remember my school days. I remember how my teachers, many of them, disliked me intensely. And one of them gave the game away. Took me on one side one day when he was particularly incensed, because I'd been messing about in class and banging the desk and going on at me. He said, "Harley, muck about if you must, but don't muck about in class. I know very well you'll remember what he said, but all the other 35 won't, because you've been mucking about. They'll be listening to you, they won't be listening to me. I put all my work into preparing this lesson that all the children should learn, and you're undoing it all. And yet you will come up trumps in the exam." And the venom was there. He was concerned about all the others who were being spoiled because of me. And you can see something of how the Father feels towards those who prevent believers believing. The elect coming to faith. And he may, for his own purposes, turn the wrath of man to praise him, and even some of them will be saved. But you can see what a terrible thing it is to stand in the way of the Father's prepared will and seek to prevent, because you have a culture of a different religion, the Father's will being done. And so the Lord Jesus comes and he says, "Glorify thy Son, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." If you feel the Lord drawing you to him, reach out. Turn to him. For to brush it aside may indicate that you're not to be saved, that the Lord will not always draw it in vain. And if you reject once too often, maybe the drawing will not come another time. You will be hardened. So the Lord Jesus understands that he has power over all flesh. There is nowhere where he does not have dominion. There is nowhere where his power does not reach. But that power is exercised to free those who the Father has chosen, whether they've been brought up in the Jewish way, whether they've been brought up as Christians, whether they've been brought up in any other religion, whether they've been brought up as heathens. But he has the power to free them from the ties that bind them to their culture, to their world, to their time, their age. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. And what a wonderful thing it is to receive eternal life when our mortality prevails upon us, when we are coming to die, when we've had but 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years more or less here. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Saviour has given eternal life to his own. It is a wonderful, wonderful, comforting thing. The pardon of sins, the gift of eternal life, and the friendship and companionship of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ are the three great things. These words then spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Calvary was going to empower that statement. Amen. We'll turn to this another week if the Lord will.